Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we came into chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I was reminded by the experiences of one couple there of the passage which we will be looking at this morning, verses 13 to 17. And it also reminded me very much of the struggles which many of you have. Paul's addressing in this chapter the theological instability and fear which the believers in Thessalonica had because of some false teaching that had crept in, and their failing to remember the truths which Paul had taught them while he was there. Contrary to what some were saying, the day of the Lord was not present. That was what some were saying, either claiming that they had received a letter from Paul or that some word had been passed on, maybe even a prophecy. They were saying that the day of the Lord had arrived and they were in it, probably pointing to their persecution as evidence of that. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. And he goes through this and points to certain events which will mark the beginning of the day of the Lord. And since they had not appeared, the day of the Lord could not be here. The great apostasy, which the NIV translates as rebellion, had not begun. The man of lawlessness had not been revealed. So the day of the Lord had not yet arrived. If the Thessalonians had remembered the teaching which they had received from Paul, they would not have been deceived. They would not have therefore been shaken in their minds, upset, unclear in their thinking, nor would they have been afraid of the situation they were in, thinking it was God's judgment upon the world and intense persecution of believers was about to begin. Nevertheless, the future will be disastrous for some people. There will be those who have heard the truth and have not loved it. They have rejected the truth. They will prefer their own wickedness. They will not believe in God. They will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes them as those who are perishing, and if they refuse to accept Christ, they are the condemned. And in verse 13, Paul makes what at first appears to be a very abrupt switch from teaching about the future and these people who are condemned to talking about the Thessalonian believers. But he has clearly not left the topic. And if you look at these verses, particularly verses 13 and 14, and go back to some of the earlier verses, you'll see this connection here. He talks in verse 13, he has chose you to be saved. Back in verse 10, he's talking about those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. He's talking about truth. They did not love the truth in that verse. In the new passage, it says, you have been chosen to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The truth ties it together. Belief, which I just read, ties it. They chose, back in verse 11, they refused to love the truth. And at the end of verse, they will believe the lie. Verse 12, so they have not believed the truth. So you see, he's tying this passage very tightly to what he has just said. And some of it also will go all the way back to the early verses of this chapter. Even his implication, what you have learned from me by word or by letter. This is very much a reference to the false teaching, claiming to be a word or a letter from him. So he's not gone to another topic. He is responding to the very thing he's been talking about in the first 12 verses of this chapter. When you stop and think of what this means, Paul has just said to the Thessalonians, there will be those who are perishing. There are those who are condemned because they have not believed the truth. Who is he talking about? Who will come to mind to the Thessalonian believers? Well, their family, their friends, their neighbors, with whom they have shared the truth and who have not yet believed. And that's what connects it to us. Because many of you have family, have friends, neighbors who are not believers. And what if the Lord were to return today? And they have rejected the truth up to now. This passage says God will send a delusion and they will believe the lie. And so the Thessalonians were naturally concerned. They should have been concerned. How do you respond to this? My family. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, where it reports about the missionary effort in Thessalonica, it says that some of the Jews believed, and there were many from the God-fearing Gentiles who came to Christ, and not a few of the prominent women. Well, what about their husbands? It was typical to be married. There weren't too many single women in that day. So the prominent women probably had husbands, and they probably were not saved. And what would have been their thought? What's going to happen to my husband? If Christ returns at any moment, which is what Paul taught, my husband will be lost. My children haven't come to faith yet. I have a brother, a sister, I have a neighbor. I've shared the gospel because their testimony was going out, not only in Thessalonica, but says all Macedonia, down south into Corinth and Athens and across into Rome. Their testimony was being heard. And there were those who were not believing. How do you respond to this? How can we properly have a right attitude? In these final verses of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Paul gives us an answer for this. He basically says, get God focused. Focus on God and not just on the lost. He doesn't say stop being concerned about the lost. But he turns and he takes their, as we used to do with our children sometime, we want to talk with them, we had to take their face and turn them and have them look at us. He's doing this and he's saying, take your face and look at God. Get focused on God first of all. Get focused on God when you're tempted to despair about those who are perishing. Paul chose to mention here to the Thessalonian believers three particular focal points concerning God. Paul believed that he was obligated to God to give thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers because God had chosen them to be saved. This was also a gentle reminder to them that they should thank God for their salvation. The Thessalonian believers were clearly different than those who were not receiving the truth, who did not love the truth, who were living their own lifestyle. The Thessalonian believers had turned from idols to worship the true and living God. And they should thank God for their own salvation because God had chosen them to be saved. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just a comment. If some of you, probably if you have an ESV, you won't have the words from the beginning there. You'll have first fruits. There's a textual difference there. The textual support is slightly in favor of from the beginning. Textual critics generally say, though, the more difficult the word, the more likely that's the original, and that someone tried to change it. Some suggest that it's best explained here just by a simple scribal error. There's only a one-letter difference at the end of the word. And first fruits is a more common word for Paul to use. And so some think it was just ascribed. Well, that's the more common word, so they just changed the letter at the end. Or thinking of Paul's writing, put that in. I think from the beginning is better. It fits the context better. And it fits his normal teaching because he never talks about first fruits when he's talking about election. The Thessalonian believers weren't the first fruits in Macedonia. So it doesn't even fit well in the flow of understanding these letters. But as we look at this, remember what Paul has just written of the first 12 verses, and particularly the last three or four. there will be those who perish. But God, in His gracious sovereignty, chose to save some. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are among them. And Paul says here about this salvation, which comes by God's choice, that you should thank Him and praise Him for that. Now, there are three observations as we look at these two verses about God's choosing. One is implied in just this address that He calls them, brothers loved by the Lord. This is, I think, the fact that God chose these believers is the reason why He calls them brothers beloved by the Lord. Considering it horizontally, from between believer and believer, man to man, human, woman to woman, Paul considered them brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that may not seem too spectacular to us, except if you remember who Paul was. He was a Jew. He had been a Pharisee. And here he is with these new believers of only a few weeks, and he leaves them and says, we're family now. We're brothers and sisters, Gentiles, those who had been pagans, who liked their ham sandwiches and grilled pork, something that Paul would not have touched in his life. But these are now his brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because God had chosen them. They didn't just choose to join a church. Sometimes we think of Christianity in that fashion. Well, we'll just join a church somewhere. That's not becoming a Christian. We become part of the family of God by God's choice. It's very much like adoption, and that's what God calls it in His Word. He chose us and adopted us and brought us into the family, and you don't get to choose your family. You don't get to choose your brothers and sisters. You don't get to choose your parents. You get born into a family. And that's exactly what happened to Paul and to the Thessalonian believers. They got born into a family by God's choice. And now you say, okay, they're my brothers and sisters. And if we look at it vertically between God and men and women on earth, at God and believers, Paul calls them loved by the Lord. There is a love of God for the world, John 3:16, we know that. But there is also a special love for His own, John 13. Jesus says, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Later in that chapter, He calls them, section in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells His disciples, I call you friends now. They're not just His disciples, they are friends. We are told that we love because He first loved us. He first loved us. That's part of God's choice of us. It's not because we were so much loving God, He decided, well, I'll choose them. It's just the other way around. He said, oh, they're unlovable, horrible, wicked creatures. They need to be saved. And I'm going to pour my love out upon them and choose them to be mine. Thank God for that. That's what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians, and he's encouraging them to do. Yes, pray for the lost. Weep for the lost. But do not let their lostness blind you to the relationship that God has brought you into, to other brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially to Him. Thank God that He has chosen you to be saved. In God's choosing of some, He also determined the means by which this choosing would be realized. And that's another observation to make here. That's an important one as we talk about this. Sometimes when people talk about election, it can really develop into a heated debate. It goes back and forth. I think part of our problem is we don't state it completely the way we find it in Scripture. If you read this very carefully, it doesn't just say God chose you. He said God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. There are some means that God has determined right from the start when He was choosing. He also chose the means that He would use to make sure that choosing came about. And there's a divine aspect and there's a human aspect to that. The divine aspect is clearly stated in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, some look at this as talking about the human spirit, that God is setting apart the human spirit to himself. That's grammatically possible. I don't think it fits the context here. I think it's talking about the sanctifying work which the Holy Spirit does. This is talking about God's actions in what he does. He sets someone apart. He has chosen, and then by his Spirit, using the Word of God, he sets a person apart from the world, from sin, and sets them apart to God. It's a work of the Spirit. And we know that. It's no one comes to the Father unless they are drawn. It's the Spirit that has the work of conviction in the heart. We wouldn't be convicted of sin. We wouldn't even think it's a problem unless the Spirit was working in us. Jesus says this in John chapter 16, that it's the Spirit that convicts. There's a human aspect, though, and he goes on to make that clear. Not only the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but belief in the truth. A person still has to believe. They can't just sit back and say, well, God needs to choose me and he has to work on it. No, we plead. And Paul, who teaches election, teaches God's choosing, also pleads with people to be saved. So much so that as he's doing this before kings and rulers, one response he'll receive, are you trying to persuade me? Do you think you're going to persuade me? Yes, Paul was putting his best effort out to persuade people with the truth. Because he knew that a person had to place their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, how we bring these two together, I don't know. I'll wait for God to explain that to us. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. And somehow he has chosen some. And at the same time, he says, you must believe. Where that comes together, I can't explain it. But those are both true. As we go on in this, and we see another aspect of the human responsibility, it's he said, he called you to this through our gospel. The gospel has to be preached. It's the gospel that's the power of God and the salvation. It's not just in any word, any just believing in God in general. It's the truth about Jesus Christ. And Paul calls it our gospel, not that he manufactured it, that Paul and Silas and Timothy came up with some message. No, he says it's our gospel because it's the gospel they received as stewards to proclaim. This is the message which we have received, and we have striven to be faithful to proclaiming this message. And that means part of the human responsibility is to preach the gospel, to share that. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. One has to believe, and you must hear about Christ to have that saving faith. God's work of salvation, and particularly his election, should best be stated in its complete form. God elected, but God has chosen to save some through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. That's a more complete statement of what the Bible says. Remember to thank God, not only that he saved you, but that someone shared the gospel with you. Remember to give thanks to God for that, because if you had never heard the gospel, you would not be saved. You would not be here today. Thank God that he moved someone to share the gospel with you. A third observation here is there's a goal that we're moving to. He said, you're called that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an implied breadth of our salvation. When he says called to be saved, we often think of our salvation in terms of forgiveness of sin. And that's really important. But that's only one aspect of our salvation. There is so much more. I've already mentioned adoption. There's justification. Even though we're forgiven, it's much more than that, because when God looks at us, he looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't see our continual battle with sin as something that keeps us separate from him. There's our sanctification. He's working in us now to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And one day it's going to include our glorification. We're going to be made completely right. And that's why he has called us. One day the process of salvation will be complete. It will involve sharing in the glory which inherently belongs to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of hints here. I just need to point this out. A lot of hints here of Paul's firm belief that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. In the Old Testament, Jehovah God says, I will not share my glory with another. Here it says, Jesus Christ has that glory. And we'll come to it also in verse 16, the way he combines things. We'll get to that in a moment. He is firmly convinced that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. But it's a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And one day, we will be allowed to share in the glory that is inherently Jesus Christ's. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then will you also appear with him in glory. John writes of it, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Children, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In Romans chapter 8, it says that you may be suffering now, but the suffering does not compare with the glory that's to come. In fact, the glory is so great, you don't even bother trying to compare it. That's the sense of verse 18, Romans 8. So remember to thank God for the glory that is waiting for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Thank God for choosing you to be saved. Now, this does not change the destiny of those who reject the truth. But instead of asking only the question, why doesn't God save them? We also ask, why would God have saved me? There's no good reason. Except in his love, by his gracious sovereign choice, he chose to save me. And so what does that work in us? Well, we challenge less his decision making, because if I argue with his decision about them, I'm questioning his decision about me. I stop arguing about his decision making and plead more for his grace. Lord, show mercy on people. If we got what we deserved, it'd be death. Don't argue with his decision making. Be thankful for his decision, his choice of you, and plead for his mercy and grace for others. Focus on what God has done and thank him for his salvation. The next focal point concerning God is in verse 15, and we've developed this in an earlier sermon to a greater degree because it's really a summary of his argumentation, the reason for it in the first 12 verses. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He's wrapping up what he's saying. They had been shaken in their minds. They were fearful. And he's saying, stand firm. Hold to the truth. Don't be so forgetful. Remind yourself again and again in what you know is true from the Word of God. And therefore, in that way, you won't be disturbed when you get false teaching coming. But this little conjunction, so then, I believe points to another reason for this command, this dual command being here. And as we look at verse 16 and 17, it's clear he's still talking about their salvation. He's not jumping back just to their problem of being deceived. When despairing about the lost, he is saying, stand firm and hold to these teachings. Don't despair. There's another perspective we should have. Apply this same principle. Stand firm and hold to the truth that you know from God's word. Well, why do we need to do that? Well, what's the temptation when people don't accept the gospel? When you're driven, you want to see more people. Well, the temptation we see what's happening in the world, in the Christian world, is to change the message. Well, just preaching a crucified Christ, well, that seems really foolish. That seems kind of weak. People don't like to hear about Jesus. Let's just talk about believing in God. And if you don't think that's the case, I received a brochure this week in the mail, a big event for reaching out, evangelizing, and what is it? We're calling people to believe in God. That is not enough. That is a truncated gospel. James says, even the demons believe in God and they tremble. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the fact that we are sinners and deserve punishment. And to change the message to get more people to follow is not getting them saved. It's deceiving them, making them think they're right with God when they're still heading to hell. That's not helping them. Don't change the message. Hold firm to the truth. Stand firm. Keep your ground. Know what God has said about the truth and proclaim the gospel message, because only in the gospel is there the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Another thing, don't trust in yourself. What do we know from Scripture? That I can't change a person's heart. You can't change a person's heart. Your loved one that you would love to see saved, you're not going to reach into their heart and somehow change it. You can't do anything. You've got to rely fully upon God to open their heart and to draw them and to save them. So what do? We pray. We pray that God would use the gospel, that He'd make the gospel clear, that He'd open their hearts. We rely fully upon God. Essentially, in this verse, he says, get God focused by remembering what is true and hold to that, stand on firm on that. God blesses His truth and those who hold to it. And I believe as we do so, He works something in us. As we thank Him for our salvation and as we trust Him, He will work in us what needs to be done to have the right attitude, to have the right heart toward those who are lost and not sink into absolute despair. And the challenge of doing that and keeping the right perspective is revealed and developed in the final focal point concerning God in verses 16 and 17. In these final verses, Paul turns to the one source, the only source that can give them this strength to stand firm. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work. Get God focused by pleading with God for His encouragement and strength. Salvation is the work of our triune God. He's the only proper source for strength and encouragement. And we see this in this section, particularly, and in this verse, particularly about the Father and Son. We don't get it in some of our English translations, but it starts out with He Himself. May He Himself, our Lord Jesus, and God our Father, who, singular, who loved us, and by His singular grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Encourage, it's a singular verb, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So he names two subjects, God the Son and God the Father. And he begins it with He Himself and uses singular verbs. Which one is he talking about? And the answer is yes. He's talking about both. It seems to be the only way Paul can wrap this all up and say it is God, in essence, one God who is working this in your life. He's already talked about the sanctifying work of the Spirit up in the earlier verse. So we have the triune God in this section that's working our salvation. He's the only true source for strength and encouragement. And we find this affirmed elsewhere. The Son is described as having loved us and given Himself for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Father is said to love us and having given us all in Christ in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and 39. To both Father and Son are ascribed the love and the grace which this verse is talking about. Salvation has its eternal aspect, eternal perspective. He's talking about eternal encouragement. He takes encouragement or comfort or consolation or exhortation. That's all translations of the same word. And he extends it off from this age into the future. It's eternal encouragement. And hope in itself is not something that's present. You don't hope for what you already have. So he's talking about eternal encouragement and good hope, something in the future. The attempts in English to translate this word can frustrate it at times. Is Paul talking about exhortation? Is he talking about comfort, consolation? Well, into eternity, why are we going to need consolation 1,000 years into eternity? I'm not sure. But I think if we think of this word in a very literal sense of God's coming alongside of us, it's an eternal coming alongside to give whatever we need whenever we need it. And if it's comfort now, he will give you comfort. If it's exhortation now, he will give you that. If it's consolation, he will give you. He's come alongside of you. And that will be for all eternity. Good hope looks for the future as well. What we hope for is not what we now have, but it's the good thing for which we hope. And we already have some hints of that. The glory that's waiting us. Transformation of our bodies. Final ridding of sin. And especially to eternally be in the presence of our Lord Jesus. That's our good hope. He will wipe away all tears. And we look forward to that. But it's not just as we look to the future. Salvation has its present benefits for which we pray now. May God comfort and strengthen you now. I added that word. But that's the... He's praying for this now. May God comfort and strengthen you in every good work and word. What do we need when we consider the future and the lostness of some, and especially those we love? Well, we need God to come alongside of us. It's the same word again. To comfort us, to console us, to encourage us, to exhort us. Share that word when it's needed. Live that godly life in front of them. Share with them truthfully your struggles, but your hope in Jesus. Are you distressed at the lostness of loved ones? Pray that God would comfort where it's needed. Move you to say what you need to say. Bring others in. We need God to strengthen us as well. Here is the prayer for the command to stand firm. He's just told them, now stand firm and hold to the teaching. And then he says, now pray that God will give you the strength to stand firm. He recognizes that in ourselves, we probably won't be able to do that. And if we really stripped every help away, we know we would not be able to do that. Continued strength is needed to hold to the truth and not to weaken, to continue praying and not give up. I'm certain that some of you have prayed for years and years for those that you love and have not yet seen them come to Christ. Don't give up. Pray to God that God would give you the strength to keep on praying and relying upon Him. Pray that you would have a clear presentation of the gospel, that you would continue to trust in the gospel as the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. Continue to do good, even when it's not well received. We don't have the option of, well, they didn't like what I did. No, you just keep doing good, even though they're nasty about it. You keep doing good. But we need strength. Where do we get that from? From God. Pray for it. Pray for one another. Don't sink into despair about the loss, but plead with God to do His work in your heart so that you can stand firm, that you can hold to His word and continue to do what is needed, all that He has prescribed for the salvation of the lost. It's interesting that I don't think this is necessarily the purpose of the account, but when we think of Peter, remember, as Peter and the disciples were crossing the lake and Jesus comes walking on the water, there's a time Peter calls, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter jumps out of the boat and starts walking across the water. And you remember what happens? He starts looking around at the waves, takes his eyes off Jesus, and begins to sink. That so typifies us when we take our eyes off God and what He's done for us and what He can do for us, what He's promised us. We look at the storms, we look at the problems, and we begin to sink. Don't sink into despair. Keep your primary focus on God. Always focus on Him. And then you'll have the perspective. As you hold on to that, you can look at the loss. Don't lose sight of God. But as you look at the loss, you pray for them. You do what you need to do to share the gospel with them. But keep thanking God that He's chosen you for your salvation. Keep standing firm and holding to the truth. And pray for the strength and encouragement that you need. Remember God's word. Encourage one another to stay true to God's word. Pray to Him. Plead to Him for the comfort, encouragement, and strength. Now, I don't know how it is that God works this. But He says that the peace that He gives is beyond understanding. And when you think of the way a believer can enter difficult situations, whether it's sickness, facing death, and they turn to God and they bring their request with thanksgiving, and God floods peace into their heart. And say, why is this peace here? That is what we're looking for as we turn to God and trust Him. That even as we know that there are those who are lost, His peace can flood our hearts. Not peace necessarily about them, what's happening, but a confidence in God, who He is, and that what He does is always right, and that someday, somehow, it's all going to be right in His sight. And so we trust God. Jesus was the ultimate example. Jesus knows our struggles. If you think that He didn't cry, you read the Gospels again. He wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept for his fellow Israelites. He's not saying, forget about them, don't cry over them. Jesus did. Jesus struggled, but He did not deviate from the path which God had given Him. The Father had sent Him to die on the cross. And it says He was obedient even unto death, death on the cross. And it's His death and resurrection, His obedience in death and then being resurrection, which made our salvation possible. It's His obedience that laid the foundation for our obedience. And it's His saving work which we proclaim. So stay focused on God and don't despair. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have chosen us, all who believe, who truly have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We can look back and know that in eternity past, You have chosen us to salvation. You have taken us in Your hand, and You will not let us go. And You are doing a work in us to bring us to glory, to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that. And I pray here that those who particularly have loved ones who do not know You, who have not yet turned from perishing to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that You would encourage the believer to keep on praying, to be faithful to Your truth, and to give thanks to You for their own salvation. Help us to be able to weep for the loss and to do what we need to do in sharing the gospel and to keep doing the good that we need to do, but not to lose heart as we focus on You. Thank You that You can work peace and comfort in our heart because You are the God of peace. You are the God of comfort, and You can do what does not make sense humanly. And I pray that those who mourn over their lost loved ones will still find peace in You and still have that sense of comfort in knowing that You are their loving Heavenly Father who always does what is right and just. We thank You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.